Tonight we begin in Zechariah chapter 7, and we're done with those opening six chapters where Zechariah had a series of visions. Now he's speaking to the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and you'll notice in chapter 7 that he's essentially confronting them with some sin in their life. Here we go, Zechariah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer with Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Well, essentially, with the dating that we're given here, we can understand that somewhere around December 4th, 518 years before the time of Jesus, a delegation came to Jerusalem with a question about fasting. Now, at this point, the temple was about halfway completed. They had already begun the restoration work, and then they had that 14-year break in the work that we've talked about so many times. And then under the inspiration of Zechariah and Haggai, they got busy with the work once again. And they had come to the place now where they were about halfway done with the work. And this delegation comes to Jerusalem with a question about fasting. And they're asking, should I weep in the fifth month and fast? Now, the fast that was held in the fifth month remembered the destruction of the temple. Later on, Zechariah will also mention a fast in the seventh month, that's in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, that remembered the murder of Gedaliah, who was the last, which was the last act of rebellion against the Babylonian governor of Judah. You should know that the law of Moses only commanded one fast day, and that was the Day of Atonement. You'll find that again in the Levitical law and in the book of Exodus. But in addition to this one day that was commanded by the law of Moses, during the exile, the Jewish people instituted four more feasts to remember key dates in the tragic defeat of their nation. For example, they had a fast in the fourth month on the 17th day that mourned the capture of Jerusalem. Then on the fifth month of the ninth, in the fifth month on the ninth day, they had a fast that remembered the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of Solomon's temple. In the seventh month on the third day, they had a fast to remember the assassination of Gedaliah and the massacre of 80 men. And then on the tenth month of the tenth day, they had a fast remembering the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem. So in this time of great mourning and national upheaval, the leaders of Israel thought that it was good to remember the pain, to remember the tragedy that the nation had lived through, and that they would remember it by appointing these fast days that were tied in to critical days relating to the fall and the conquering of Jerusalem. And so these men now wanted to come to the priests of the temple in Jerusalem and say, we're back in the land now. We're inhabiting Jerusalem. The temple is being rebuilt. Temple services have resumed. We're here to ask you, priests, if we should continue on with these fasts that remember the destruction of Jerusalem. You see, these men knew that during their forced exile in Babylon, they observed these feasts that remembered the tragic fall of Jerusalem. Now, since God's people were back in the land and the temple was being rebuilt, they wanted to know if it was appropriate to continue these fasts that had a mournful remembrance. I can't help but think about this without remembering that the matter brings up an issue very relevant to today. How long should we remember and mourn over our past? Should we do things to remember either our sin or the tragedies of the past? And they felt that while they were in exile, it was appropriate to remember the bitter result of their sin. And it was appropriate to remember these days of great tragedy. But that was some 70 years ago, and now they're wondering, well, should we continue to do so? Matter of fact, I think it's very revealing in verse 3 at the end of the verse, where it says, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done so for many years? You see, these additional fasts were not commanded by God, but they were instituted by man. Yet because they were traditionally practiced for so long, as I said before, at least 70 years, they developed an authority all of their own. You see, they thought, listen, we've done this for so many years, we just may as well keep doing it. So the answer will come through the prophet Zechariah. Actually, more than being an answer, it's a commentary on the people bringing the question. Let's take a look at it in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests of the land, when you have fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me, for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? You see, God's word through Zechariah the prophet rebuked the people for what their fasting had become. Basically, these days of mourning had become indulgent pity parties instead of a time to genuinely seek God. And so God confronts them right off the bat, and he says, did you really fast for me? Did you really do it for me? You see, their lives were not right when they did eat and drink. Times when they weren't fasting, they were just living their lives unto themselves and not really with any great recognition of the Lord or honoring God in what they did. And so their lives weren't right when they weren't fasting. And so a few days of fasting every year could not make up for the rest of the year that was lived for themselves. Do you get the point here? Listen, if you want to live like the devil all year long, but then appoint 4 or 5 special days during the year that you say, I'm really going to dedicate this day to God and afflict my soul and fast. Well, that fasting really does no good. Because what you're doing the other 361 days of the year is a total contradiction to what you're doing those 4 or 5 days of the year. A few days of fasting every year can't make up for the rest of your life lived for yourself. Live selfishly with self on the throne of your life. This also shows that when we cling to the memory of sin or tragedy in the past, we often do it out of simple self-indulgence. We do it for ourselves and not for the Lord. You see, instead of fasting, they would have been better to start living for the Lord the rest of the days of the year. That's what God means when he says, in verse 7, should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed? Because their hearts weren't right with God, their rituals were not right with God. Everyday obedience would make their times of fasting meaningful, but their neglect of everyday obedience made their fasting hypocritical. Listen, it's easy to spend fast days mourning your pain, mourning your losses, mourning your tragedy. It's easier to do that, to spend a few days doing that, rather than to live day in and day out honoring God. Friends, I think that instead of actively remembering the sin or tragedy of the past, God wants us to focus on active obedience and an active walk with Him. F.B. Meyer said this, there is no need to observe the sad anniversaries of our sins and their accompanying punishments if once we are assured of God's free forgiveness. When He forgives and restores, the need for dwelling on the bitter past is over. Too many of us are always dwelling beside the graves of the dead past. Well, listen, if they would have listened to the Lord, they perhaps wouldn't have been in this situation. And God says, I want you to realize that it's more important to me that you live day in and day out for me than to fast a few days to you. Now, it's important to notice that God isn't speaking against fasting. It's not an either or proposition. I mean, obviously, the best way to do is to fast, yes, and to make fast just a regular part of your Christian life. But not only to make fasting a regular part of your Christian life, but to make every day a part of your regular Christian life. To make every day devoted unto the Lord. Now, starting in verse 8, God's going to talk to them about the kind of conduct that He really does desire. It says there in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. You see, in the previous verses, the prophet rebuked the people of God for their basic neglect of obedience. But now Zechariah describes the kind of obedience that God wants. And it all begins with decent and loving treatment of our neighbor. And so God says, let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. You see, some people in the days of Zechariah found it easier to fast a few days a year instead of truly treating others in a godly way day in and day out. And their bad relationship with other people demonstrated a fundamentally bad relationship with the Lord. And so now God's going to continue to speak to them starting here at verse 11 where it says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Do you see the progression there? It says first that they refused to heed. Then they shrugged their shoulders. Then they stopped their ears. Then they made their hearts like flint. Zechariah vividly describes here a progression of rejection. It begins with simply refusing to heed God. Then it moves on to a self-justifying shrugging of their shoulders and stopping their hearts. And it all ends with hearts that are as hard as flint. Now, friends, when you meet people with hearts like flint, you know that they didn't become that way overnight. There was a gradual, certain progression to their present place of hardness. Now, they ended up with this all, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. In their hardened state, they just didn't want to hear God's word. Friends, let me tell you something that I think you should take to heart in your Christian life. When we lose our hunger for God's word, it's sobering evidence of the progression of rejection and hardness of heart. God's word should always be of a place of excitement and anticipation for you. You should love God's word. And when you find a consistent and conspicuous lack of hunger for God's word, friends, you're probably developing into this state of hardness of heart that Zechariah spoke again. Now on to verse 13. We read, therefore it happened, just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. You see, since God's people refused to listen to God, God said that he would refuse to listen to and answer their prayers. Did you notice that right there in verse 13? He says, therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, in other words, God said it and the people wouldn't hear. So they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord. You see, God says, listen, I won't listen to you if you won't listen to me. And this is just another good reason to stay under the teaching of God's word so that our prayers will be answered. Friends, if you want God to listen to you when you pray, it all begins with you listening to him day in and day out. God says, listen, because of their disobedience, because of the hardness of their heart, they made the land desolate after them. That's always the fate when we allow religious rituals to take the place of a real relationship and a daily obedience towards God. But it wouldn't always stay that way. Now, as we come into chapter 8, he's going to speak about the restoration of Jerusalem. Here we read, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. You know, God introduces himself with a title that you've probably heard of before when we begin Zechariah chapter 8. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts. And do you remember what a host is? We're not talking about the Martha Stewart kind of host. We're talking about the Lord of hosts. And a host in this sense is a great army. God essentially is saying, I am the master, I'm the captain, I'm the commander in chief of the heavenly armies. And when God uses a title like that, we do well to listen up to what he has to say. So thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. That word for zealous in the ancient Hebrew comes from the idea of becoming intensely red. It has the thought of a face becoming flushed with deep emotion, and it shows that God is passionately concerned for His people. And what's He concerned about? Look at it here in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And so God says, I'm going to return to Zion. I'm going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. God's people and God's city will be transformed by the presence of the Lord. When God comes and dwells in their midst, changes will happen. Isn't it exciting to understand that Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, the holy mountain? When God's presence is real and embraced in our life, then we become people of truth. We become holy people. And it's really from having and recognizing and submitting to the presence of the Lord in our midst. Now he goes on in verse 4 to say, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its street. You see, Jerusalem wasn't an easy place to live when Zechariah gave this prophecy. It was a town in the midst of a great rebuilding project. It's as if it was going through a great urban renewal project. And so it wasn't a great place to live. There were a lot of sort of bombed out and burned down buildings and rubble. And of course, the city walls weren't restored. That wouldn't happen till later in the days of Nehemiah. It was not a safe place to live. It was not an easy place to live. And it was not a terribly secure place to live. And for all of these reasons, it kind of makes us stand back and say, well, it's really no wonder that the people of Israel didn't want to bring their old people and their children to the city of Jerusalem. But God promises that He's going to so bless and so restore and so pour out His Spirit upon the city of Jerusalem that once again it'll be a place where old men and old women sit in the streets and where young boys and young girls play in the streets again. And that's a significant promise because it meant that Jerusalem would be restored once again to a place of security and to a place of safety. It's interesting that it says that the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its street. You know, Dr. J. Vernon McGee took this as meaning that there would be no cars in the millennial Jerusalem because if there were a lot of cars around, then the kids couldn't play in the street. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, these great promises that the Lord is making, that Jerusalem would be transformed, that Jerusalem would be a place of safety and blessing and a restored city, not a ruined, bombed out city struggling to survive and struggling to get its act together. God says, listen, I know you think that that's a marvelous thing, but God looks to the people of Jerusalem and He says, do you think it's too marvelous for me? I know you look at the work that needs to be done and you say, well, it's too much for me to do. But God says, well, do you think it's too much for me to do? That promise of a transformed, prosperous, safe Jerusalem seemed a little too fantastic to believe when the city was half built and the walls wouldn't be completed for another 60 years. But God says, it's not too marvelous for me. Just because it seemed too big for the eyes of man, it was not too marvelous for the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. He said, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I was reading in preparation for this evening's message, and I was reading through a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and he tells a story about one time where he was taken to see the place where one of the great rich noblemen in his community lived. And as he was admitted into the house, he saw how huge it was, and he looked all around and he couldn't believe it. And he goes, what an amazing house for a man to live in. And the guy who was sort of leading him on the tour around, he said, well, bless you, boy, this is only the kitchen. And all Spurgeon was looking at was the servants' quarters. And he was astonished at the majesty and the grandeur just of the servants' quarters. But the mansion itself was far more spectacular. And a lot of times that's how we are towards the Lord. We see the great things that God does among us. But, you know, it's just the beginning. It's just the servant quarters. And God hasn't even showed you into the great place where He wants to lead into His true glory and grandeur. And we can be impressed, I should say, maybe far too easily or satisfied far too easily. When God says, well, it's marvelous to you, but do you think it's marvelous to me? God's work is really that great in our midst. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. God says, listen, I'm going to bring back the exiles from the east and from the west. You know, let's remember that proportionately, very few among the exiles return to the promised land. And God says, I'm promising you a gathering from exile that will far surpass the present gathering. And when they come, God says, I'll be their God in truth and in righteousness. This reminds us that God is not just talking about a body count. He's not just talking about a physical or a geographic gathering of the people, but He's speaking of a spiritual gathering as well. You know, for God, it's not enough just to get a lot of people together in one place or in a church. He wants it to be a spiritual gathering as well. And so, in light of all of this, in light of His great promises, God says, I want you to take courage and to finish the work. Trust in the blessing that I'm going to bring. This is the theme He develops here, beginning at verse 9. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor to hire any beast. For there was no peace from the enemy, for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone against his neighbor. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. You see, that encouraging command, let your hands be strong, that was for those who had heard the words of the prophets in the day that the foundation was laid for the Lord of hosts, the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, the foundation was set more than 15 years before. And though they faced lack, there were no wages for man. And though they faced opposition, there was no peace from the enemy. God still wanted them to find strength for the work. You know, so often we're only willing to find strength for the work when there's plenty of resources and when there's no opposition. But God says, well, then it's easy to find strength for the work. I want you to find strength for it in the midst of opposition and in the midst of slender resources. Because God has something better than a peace-filled, you know, non-opposition-filled life or a life that never lacks for resources. God says, I'm going to allow a period of difficulty, but I'm not going to allow it to last forever. I'm going to bring prosperity and blessing to this once afflicted nation. And though their present state was indeed lowly, God wanted Israel to trust in His promise of blessing and to let the promise encourage them to diligent and strong service. Because really, God is determined to bless His people, as He says in verse 14. He says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for these are all things that I hate, says the Lord. Well, God says He hates these things. I'm determined to bless my people. I'm determined to do good unto you. God promises blessing to Israel instead of cursing. And by the way, you'll notice in this passage that he promises it on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, where he says, if you do what I tell you to do, then I will bless you. These are the things you shall do. If God will bless instead of curse, they must fulfill their end of the covenant that God made at the time of Moses, and their obedience will be richly blessed by God. Now we're back sort of the whole question of feasting and fasting that we touched on at the very beginning of Zechariah chapter 7. Verse 18 says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. You see, each one of those fast days in the fourth and the fifth and the seventh and the tenth months, each one of those fast days remembered a tragic day centered around the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. And God here promises blessing so wonderful that these mournful fasts will be transformed into cheerful feasts of celebration. Friends, there's definitely a place for fasting in the Christian life. But it's really not primarily the same kind of fast that they're talking about here in the book of Zechariah. Fasting and mourning for 70 years over a tragedy that happened in the past. You know, there comes a time and place where God says, I want you to move on from that and to receive my redemption and to carry forth in that. G. Campbell Morgan said this about these man-appointed feasts that they had set up. He said, none of these things had been in the purpose of God for his people. They had resulted from their sins. The fast, therefore, the result of their sins. In jealousy and fury, the outcome of love, Jehovah would put away their sins and so restore them to true prosperity. In that day, let them still remember and observe. Only let the observance be a feast in celebration of God's grace instead of a fast in memory of their sin. You see, these repeated man-instituted days of fasting really were perpetuating the sinful and tragedy-scarred memory of the past when God said, I want you to look at the redemption and look at the power and grace that I'm bringing forth right here, right now, and understand that you should love truth and peace in light of the great promises that I'm making to you. You see, in light of God's promised blessing, his people should want to be more like him. They should love truth and peace. God even promises that peoples will yet come. The nations will arrive into Jerusalem. Look at what he says here in verse 20. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. Inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. You see, in Zechariah's day, not many people wanted to come to a downtrodden city like Jerusalem. Tourism was really down in Zechariah's day, just like it's down right now in Israel. And just another reason for us to support Israel and to recommend people to take trips there and to support the tourism industry. It's a way of solidly standing beside Israel, and it's safe there besides. But in any regard, I want you to see that not many people wanted to come to a downtrodden city like Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. But God promises a redemption that's so great that one day the people shall yet come into the glorified city. And many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. The promise will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jerusalem will be the capital city or the headquarters of the rule of Jesus Christ, and the nations will come to seek the Lord in Jerusalem. Look at now the final verse of chapter 8, where it says in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In other words, 10 men will find a Jewish man and grab this sleeve and say, take me to your God. Take me to your leader, so to speak. And the expression of speech used here in the ancient Hebrew refers to grabbing something very tightly and holding on to it tightly. The Bible says that God will use His work in Israel to draw others to Him, both right before and during the millennium. The millennial kingdom. And they'll say, let us go with you, verse 23, because we have heard that God is with you. You know, when other people see that God is with us, it attracts them to the Lord. When people see, as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then they want to come to Jesus. And so there's nothing more important than for us to live with that conscious sense of the indwelling Jesus and all the work that He wants to do in us. Zechariah chapter 9 now, and we'll conclude with this chapter this evening. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now, these oracles or burdens that make up the rest of the book of Zechariah, all the way from chapter 9 to the end of chapter 14, these words of God to the people of Judah seem to have come much later in the life of Zechariah. There is probably an appreciable time gap between the prophecies of Zechariah chapters 1 through 8 and then chapters 9 through 14. And in any regard, God is prophesying here that judgment will come against these cities of Tyre and Sidon, these two major cities north of Israel in the land of Lebanon. The city of Tyre was a very important commercial city, and most people thought it was impossible to conquer, and they thought it was impossible to conquer for very good reason. You know, the Assyrians laid siege against the city of Tyre for 5 years, and the people of Tyre were just fine, and they ended up outlasting the siege, and the Assyrians went home whooped. Nebuchadnezzar tried for 13 years to conquer the city of Tyre, and he didn't succeed. But what's interesting is here in Zechariah chapter 9, God tells us that the city of Tyre will be conquered, and most every scholar, I certainly believe it myself, and not including myself among true scholars, but at least Bible students, we believe that this was fulfilled by Alexander the Great, because he did conquer the city of Tyre after this prophecy of Zechariah. Matter of fact, this seems to so specifically and so exactly refer to the way that Alexander the Great conquered through Lebanon and later on the cities of the Philistines that many liberal scholars believe that it couldn't have been Zechariah who wrote this. It had to have been somebody else, but we believe that it was Zechariah. And Alexander the Great fulfilled this prophecy a couple of hundred years later by conquering Tyre by laying siege for only 7 months. And there was an old city of Tyre that was inhabited, but when Alexander came, the people fled to a newer city of Tyre that was sort of an island city. And because it was an island city, it was so well protected that the people of Tyre thought that it could never be overcome. But actually what Alexander did was he totally dismantled the old city, and he used the rubble from the old city and built a breakwater or a jetty, a causeway, making its way out to the new city of Tyre. And once his army could reach it, they conquered it. It was a spectacular achievement of both military strategy and engineering technology. But when Alexander the Great was marching towards Egypt and he swept through these great cities of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, he didn't end there. He also came down the coastal route and conquered the cities of the Philistines. And that's what we deal with in verses, beginning here at verse 5, I should say, where he says, Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." You see, the Philistine cities of Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod, they were all south of Tyre and Sidon, and they were also conquered by Alexander the Great in 332 and 331 B.C. This passage very accurately and explicitly predicts this conquering army of Alexander the Great coming in and coming down through this area of the Promised Land. But what's very interesting is when we get to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we find in verse 8 that the Lord says, "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." God says that he will camp around his house. In other words, can you imagine what it would be like for Zechariah and others who were so busy and had invested so much time and effort and energy into rebuilding the temple, to realize now at this point that God prophesies that another great marauding army, an army mighty enough to conquer Tyre and Sidon and these great cities of the Philistines, that this army is going to come through the region of Jerusalem. I imagine Zechariah would say, "Well, what's the point of building the temple? Because this guy's just going to come and conquer us and destroy our temple again." But God wants to assure them in verse 8 and say that, "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by." In other words, God says that he'll protect his house, he'll protect Jerusalem. And history tells us that when Alexander the Great marched through Lebanon and the Promised Land towards Egypt, he did not conquer or attack Jerusalem. God promised to protect and spare his house during this time, and he did it through a remarkable chain of events connected to Alexander the Great and the high priest. Matter of fact, when the high priest was hearing that Alexander was on the way, and we know this from the histories of Josephus, when the high priest heard that Alexander's armies were on the way, he told the people, "We need to pray and we need to sacrifice to God and we need to cry out to him and make supplication." And the people did. They turned their hearts towards God and they sacrificed unto the Lord. And that was a way of expressing that their trust was in God and not in themselves. Well, in any regard, in the midst of all of that trusting the Lord, in the midst of that stepping out, Alexander's armies were still on the way. And as Alexander's armies approached Jerusalem, the high priest was seeking the Lord as to what to do, and the Lord gave him a dream. And he said, "I want all the priests to go out in their white priestly garments, and I want you, high priest, to go out in your garments that were for glory and beauty and rich blues and many different colors, a spectacular sort of, I don't want to say costume, a uniform, so to speak, official clothing that the high priest wore." God said, "I want you to go out in that clothing, and I want you to adorn the city and to go out as a delegation to greet Alexander when he comes." And I can just imagine the high priest was thinking, "This is a suicide mission. There is no way that I'm going to do this." But he finally was convinced, and he said, "Okay, I'll go ahead and do this." And he started out, and he led this procession of priests, all dressed in white, and the high priest himself was dressed in his ornate clothing that he would use in the office of the high priest. And when Alexander saw the priest dressed in white, and in particular, the high priest, he stopped, dismounted, and he started giving praise to the God of Israel, the God that the high priest worshipped. Alexander had a second in command who was absolutely amazed by this. And he goes, "Listen, Alexander, everywhere you go, people are giving you respect and giving you accolades. Why are you pouring it out upon this man?" And Alexander said, "I'm not doing it upon this man, this high priest. I'm doing it upon his God." Because he said, "Years and years ago, before I ever left the region of Macedonia, I had a dream. And a man dressed in distinctive clothing told me that I would be blessed and prospered in what I did, and that I should go forth and conquer. And that man is the same man dressed before me right now. God gave Alexander the Great a supernatural, spectacular vision many years before, saying that this man was important, and the man dressed in this clothing of the high priest. And Alexander the Great remembered that from his dream. And so he granted leave and he relented from destroying Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he went back to the city of Jerusalem. He authorized sacrifices to be made unto the God of Israel. And the Bible also says that the high priest came to Alexander and showed him in the book of Daniel where it says that the kingdoms of Greece, and let's remember Alexander was the head of the Greek Empire, that the kingdom of Greece would come and conquer over the Persians, and that therefore the rise of Alexander and his empire was predicted by the prophet Daniel hundreds of years before. And Alexander was incredibly impressed by this. Again, we find all of this in the historian Josephus, fulfilled just exactly as Zechariah said it would in verse 8, that God would camp around his house because of this army passing through. Well, if we were considering the conquering work of this great king, Alexander, it's only fitting for us to consider the great conquering work of Jesus Christ. But you're going to see quite a contrast as we take a look at verse 9, where he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey." You see, the Messiah king is lowly, but it isn't indicated by the animal that he's riding. It's true that he doesn't ride the triumphant stallion of a conquering general, but actually this colt, this donkey, was the customary mount for royalty coming in peace, and it was quite a contrast to the conqueror Alexander the Great. And here Jesus is announced, and by the way, we know this is Jesus. This clearly prophesies what is known as the triumphal entry of Jesus. This prophesies that event recorded, for example, in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus presented himself as the Messiah to Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered in triumph yet lowly. And it really is a strange combination of both great triumph and celebration, but lowliness. When Jesus came in, they were yelling, "Hosanna, save now." They were waving palm branches, which were really, in that day, sort of the equivalent of flags. It was like a great patriotic rally. And they were receiving Jesus as the conquering king coming in. Although Jesus didn't really fulfill the role as a conquering king. He came instead as a meek and humble man coming, riding on this donkey. He came lowly. It is kind of interesting that compared to a Roman victory parade, the triumphal entry of Jesus was pretty humble. And that's the whole point of it here. "Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and riding on a donkey." You know, friends, if our king, if our Lord, if our Savior Jesus is lowly, shouldn't we be lowly? There's an amazing quote I ran across from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Brethren, let us be lowly. Did I hear one say, 'Well, I will try to be lowly'? You can't do it that way. We must not try to act the lowly part. We must be lowly, and then we shall naturally act in a humble manner. It is astonishing how much of pride there is in the most modest." And friends, aren't we aware of this? If we'll look in our heart of hearts, we see how each one of us struggles with pride. You know, we feel that we even take pride in our humility. We feel that it would be great if everybody was as humble as we are. We boast that we hate boasting. We flatter ourselves that we hate flattery. When we're told that we're free from pride, we feel as proud as the devil himself. And we feel that, well, we deserve it very much when we're told that we have no pride. You see, we look at ourselves and we feel that we're so experienced, so solid, so discerning, so free from all self-confidence that we're usually the first to be caught in the net of self-pride and self-satisfaction. Brothers, we've got to pray that God would make us and keep us humble. In any regard, Jesus certainly is our example in this. He came lowly. He came humbly. But if verse 9 describes the humble, lowly return of Jesus, verse 10 does something very common in prophecy. It looks forward another many thousands of years when Jesus Christ will return in glory and power. Might I say just about 2,000 years, because we believe the time is short. Verse 11 says, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow his trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will be with them that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. And God says, listen, I'll do these things because of the blood of your covenant. And this is probably God acting towards Israel in light of the blood of the covenant of Moses. And as Israel turns to God, he says he would turn to them and rescue them as if they were trapped in a dry cistern. Do you know what that is? It's like a big, huge, hollowed out water tank, and there's nothing in it, and it's a dangerous, and it's a dark and damp and depressing place to be. And God says, I'll rescue you from such a prisoner. You can return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. You see, because of his faithful promise, even the prisoners are prisoners of hope. They should receive encouragement from his promise and return to the stronghold, both in the sense of a military fortress, I think stronghold means there, but also a spiritual fortress in the Lord himself. He is our stronghold. But God says that he's fitted his bow with Ephraim, that Judah is his bow. He's bent them and he's going to shoot them as if they were an arrow against Greece. And this, of course, was partially fulfilled in the days of the Maccabees, when God raised up the Jewish people to fight against the successors of Alexander's empire. Nevertheless, it seems that the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is yet to come and will occur in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But I think it's fascinating here that in these verses that seem to suggest the millennial rule of Jesus, such as grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine that the young women. In other words, it's just speaking of this great material abundance and prosperity that God promises to bring to his people, especially in the millennial kingdom. I think it's amazing that we have the Lord fighting the battle. Did you notice what it said here in verse 14? The Lord God will blow the trumpet. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts, remember that, the Lord of heavenly armies, the Lord of hosts will defend them. And then it says, the Lord their God will save them in that day. You know, the idea here is that the Lord himself leads the battle. You know that song that we sing from time to time, it's a wonderful song. The battle belongs to the Lord. Well, really, that's the message here for us at the end of the book of Zechariah. And I can't help but make a comparison in my mind to what the Bible teaches and what the Quran teaches. You know, both the Bible and the Quran have the idea of the holy war. You know, in Islam, it's called jihad. But while they both have the idea of a holy war, there's a huge difference between the idea of the holy war in the Bible and the idea of the holy war in Islam. In the Bible, Jesus alone carries out the holy war. It's his job. It's his responsibility. Who blows the trumpet? The Lord God. Who defends them? The Lord of hosts. Who saves them in that day? The Lord God of Israel. Jesus alone carries out the biblical holy war, never his people. And that was the great error, we should say, of the Crusades, when Christians thought that they would fight a holy war and take back the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Land for the sake of the Lord God. And as they endeavored to do this, they fought against Islam and they took back Jerusalem for a while, but then it fell again back to the sword of Islam. And what these men didn't realize is that if there's a physical battle to be fought, let the Lord fight it. Oh, I'm not trying to say that there's not a place for armies and police and such like that in our world. There certainly is, but certainly not to fight the Lord's battles. We don't need a Christian army to fight the Lord's battles, not at all. If God will fight a holy war, then God will fight it, and he doesn't need our help to do it. Now, this is in stark contrast to the teaching of Islam. In Islam, the jihad is the responsibility of every good Muslim. But here God makes it clear who does the fighting. The Lord their God will save them in that day. This is God's battle, not the battle of men. Friends, our battle is not of flesh and blood, but rather it's a spiritual battle, having to do with principalities and powers and the forces of wickedness in high places. And God helping us, we will fight that battle. But let's realize that this great hope, this great consolation that we receive, the promise of restoration to Jerusalem, the promise of our coming King, and the promise of the ultimate triumph of Jesus in a true holy war that He does, not us. We should take comfort in those promises and praise the Lord for His great work in them and through them. Let's pray together right now and ask that God would cement those things in our heart. Father, we do thank You. And we ask that just in the same way that You wanted to encourage and give hope to Israel in the days of Zechariah, that we would receive Your hope and encouragement. To let not our hands be weak, but to strengthen our hands in the work. To love You and to serve You with greater passion, with greater fervor, and to see Your Spirit poured out upon us. We love You, Lord. We bless You. We thank You today. Thank You for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.